Well, if you were here last week, you know that we kicked off a new series called Identity, a real short sort of three-week series that we're doing here in August. And our goal is to really learn what it means to be the church. And as I share with the kids, to really be the church that God has called us to be in the unique way that he has called us to be the church. There is no other church like Pepsi. That's not a sort of a statement of arrogance. It's just a recognition that there is no other church in this world that gathers the people that we have here together and in that unique way that God has brought us together. And so God has some unique things he wants to do in and through us, and we want to get in touch with that. And so that's, again, why we're doing this series. You know, so many people have so many different impressions of the church, and you probably know this. Some are good, some are bad. Some are beautiful, some are ugly, some are amazing, some are tragic. You know, some believe the church is a building. Some have this impression of the church as sort of a set of programs or a particular time and a particular day where we go to worship. Some believe the church is a humanitarian agency or a force for social justice or a voting bloc for a particular political party. But what's missing in all of that conversation is the deeper, more fundamental reality, and that is this: God considers the church his family. His family. And he's called each one of us by name, and he has set us apart to be his own forever. And he gathers us from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he does this so that he can work his purposes in and through us. And please note the first person plural there, all right? This Christianity is not this sort of me and Jesus thing, okay? It's really about us. It's really about all of us. And yes, through faith we receive a personal relationship with Christ, but even more importantly, we become part of something bigger than ourselves. We become part of this movement of God that has been going for thousands of years now. And the Bible says that by faith, I'm joined now to a great cloud of witnesses that goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Joshua and Deborah and Gideon and David and Solomon and Mary and Joseph. And yet so many buy into this lie that somehow we can love Jesus but not love the church. Somehow we can love Jesus and not love his people. Friends, Jesus loves his church. He loves the bride. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where you hated the bride, right? Did you ever go to a wedding, you pull the groom aside, like right before the ceremony, you're like, hey man, you and I are cool, but not so sure about her, right? Or maybe when the doors of the sanctuary open, were you that person that, you know, when the bride appears in all of her splendor and beauty on the best day of her life, you stand up and you're like, boo! Is that you? That's your thing? No, of course not. No one does that, right? And yet I see it all the time as it relates to the church. I see it on social media. I hear it in conversations. People telling me over and over again they love Jesus. They love who he is. They love what he's all about. They just don't love his people. They don't love his church. And I get it. I mean, the church has let them down. The church has not lived up to their expectations. The church has often been maybe the source of their pain and suffering, heartbreak, and maybe even abuse. The bride of Christ can be ugly at times, no doubt. And her dress is stained with dirt and blood. She's broken and she's bruised. She is not perfect. Even her righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. And yet, Jesus loves her. Jesus loves her as she is. Jesus loves her for who she is. And his intent, according to Ephesians 5, is to sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water, with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, that she might be holy. And that's the work that Jesus is doing even now, even here, even among all of us. Amen? Yeah, because we're part of the church. We're part of the brokenness. And as we often say around here, if you're here and you're new and you're looking for a perfect church, we ain't it. In fact, if you're here and you think you found the perfect church, you need to leave because you're going to screw it up, all right? We don't want that, all right? We all need sanctification. And we all need Christ to cleanse us so we can become spotless and blameless and holy and without blemish. And thankfully, that's exactly what Christ promises to do. That's exactly what he's done on the cross. He's granted us the gift of his righteousness even as he takes the full measure from us of our sin. And Christ is the only sure foundation on which we can build a life together. Christ is the only rock on which we can build our church. Left to ourselves, we will mess it up. We are just too different generations and different races and different nationalities and different backgrounds and different politics and different tax brackets, you name it. There's just too much different about us, and those differences are exerting constantly a centrifugal force, pulling us away from the center that is Christ. Only Christ can hold the center of our life together. Only Christ can exert the gravitational force necessary to keep us all together. And that's why we sing, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Amen? Amen. And so last week we looked at our vision statement as a church. We said we are a spiritually hungry people seeking to turn from sin, become like Christ, and share God's transforming word with the world. Now, many of you made the observation that that vision is really more a statement of being than it is doing. And you'd be correct. That's by design. We believe our doing here at Pepsi flows from our being. That is, our good works follow our faith, or to put it more theologically, we believe our work for Christ flows from our union with Christ. Our work for Christ flows from our union with Christ. Without Jesus doing that transforming work inside us, we can do nothing for His kingdom. Yeah, you could do good things, there's no doubt about it, but you're not doing kingdom work, all right? And your labor is in vain. And so we got to come hungry, friends, and we got to come acknowledging the depth of our sin and our desperate need for Christ. And as Jesus feeds us and as He convicts us and brings us to repentance, as He molds us and shapes us into His image, only then will we be ready to take His transforming word, the same word that's transforming all of us, out into the world. Okay? And so this morning what I want to do is have you open your Bibles or Bible apps to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. All right, we're going to explore, we're going to build on what we did last week. Last week we looked at our vision. This week we're going to look at our core values, these values that shape us and help us decide how we make decisions around here, all that kind of stuff. Now, this passage in Acts 2 comes after Jesus' death and resurrection. He has already appeared to His disciples and He has given them the Great Commission. Okay, we're going to look at that more next week. And He's told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so then Jesus ascends into heaven, and those early disciples, about 120 people in all, commit themselves to an intense season of prayer. 10 days go by, and they are just committed to praying. And after those 10 days, the Holy Spirit does descend in power on Pentecost, giving them the miraculous ability to preach the gospel in different languages. And so Peter gets up and he delivers the very first gospel sermon. And men and women from all over the Mediterranean, from all different cultures and backgrounds and life experiences, hear the good news and are cut to the heart. And they ask Peter what they should do. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And 3,000 people are saved. And the church is born. The church is born. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind's eye what that must have been like. Okay? Thousands and thousands of people have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the sacred festivals of the year. People come coming from all over the known world at the time. And they speak different languages, and they come from different cultures, and they have different customs. All they held in common was their Jewish faith. All that held them together was their faithful obedience to the law of God. All that bound them together was their common worship in the temple. Then they hear the gospel for the first time, and they experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They give their lives to Christ, and they are baptized along with their families. And then they look at each other, and they go, "Now what? Now what do we do?" I mean, there's no, like, church tradition to build on. There's that old guy or that old gal isn't over there going, "Hey, this is how we've always done it," right? There's none of that, right? This is all brand new. All of a sudden, they're looking at each other. The long-awaited Messiah has come. He has given his life once and for all, so there's no more need to go to the temple to make your sacrifices, right? He is the true and faithful Jew who has reoriented their entire religion around himself. He has called 12 disciples to mirror the 12 tribes. He has reinterpreted the 10 commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. He's extended the borders of the Promised Land now to the ends of the earth, and he has referred to himself as the temple of the living God. I mean, this must have been incredibly disorienting for those first Christians. They had to relearn how to worship. They had to relearn how to pray, relearn what to eat, how to do life together, all with Jesus at the center now. And as they wrestled and struggled and argued and fought, and that's basically the whole book of Acts, by the way, right? They found a way forward and the church began to grow. Now fast forward a few thousand years to Parker, Colorado, to a little church on a hill east of town, to a people who have caught a vision over 30 years ago, really, for a church that would feed the spiritually hungry, for a church that would be a refuge for those seeking to turn from their sin and become like Christ. And how are we to worship? How are we to minister to our community? How are we to do life together? This is where Acts 2, 42 through 47 comes in. All right, so let me just read the passage for us this morning. It says that those early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they held all things in common, and as they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any who had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I mentioned earlier, our vision here at Pepsi has more to do with being than it does with doing. And yet we all know that being eventually needs to lead to doing. And so how does one determine what we should and should not do? I mean, after all, there's a million and one things that we could do out there, right? There's a million and one needs that we could do. I mean, I'm sure, Megan, you could spend all your time at Open Doors downtown like 24/7 and still not be able to meet every need that is out there. And so how do we make that decision? What do we know is the right fit for us? What do we know is how do we determine what our unique kingdom contribution? That's what a friend of mine puts it. I won't say his name, but his initials are Troy Stremler. That's how he puts it. What's our unique kingdom contribution? What unique role has God called Pepsi to play here in Parker and around the world? And how do we determine that? Well, this is where our core values come in. And you hear us reference these all the time if you've been around us. We are a biblical church, right? We are a relational church. We are an intergenerational church. And to that I would add becoming a multicultural church. It's really awesome to see all these people coming, right, from different parts of the world and joining our fellowship together. Kumbo comes from Malawi. And I don't know if you know where Malawi is. It's in Africa. It's a beautiful country. It's wonderful. We have folks from Costa Rica and India and all over the world, and they're coming here, and it's wonderful. And finally, we are a missional church. And we didn't just come up with these, like I said last week. We didn't just come up with our mission statement. We spent time in prayerful reflection on the Scripture. So let me show you where these values come from and how they emerge. First and foremost, we are a biblical church. The first thing that the early church did after coming to faith, kind of looking at each other going, now what, was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And what did the apostles teach from? What was the Old Testament, of course, right? Remember, the New Testament has yet to be written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had yet to put pen to paper. The apostle Paul is still a Pharisee named Saul at this juncture in the story. And Timothy and Titus have even yet to be saved, okay? All those folks had were the Old Testament scriptures, and that was the primary source material the apostles drew on as they taught the early church about what it means to be the church. In fact, when the New Testament's finally written down, it is littered with quotes and references and allusions to passages from the Old Testament. Scholars estimate that they've counted at least 183 Old Testament references in Paul's letters alone, and there's probably a lot more. I mean, these folks were steeped in a Jewish worldview. They believed the Word of God form the foundation of their life together. And the coming of the Messiah was the fulfillment of their scriptures, not the dismissal of them. All right, so coming to faith in Jesus only deepens their engagement with the Word of God, and the same is true for us. This book shapes our life together, friends. I mean, when we make decisions as a church, we don't take a vote, we don't put a poll in the field, we don't ask how popular or successful it will be. We seek the mind of Christ. We ask God to show us through His Word what it is that He wants to do and how we are to live. And we dig into God's Word together and we want to know and want to follow Him faithfully. And so when we speak to cultural issues like race and injustice, human sexuality, greed, the love of money, abortion, assisted suicide, we want to be guided by more than how we feel. More than our thoughts and emotions, more than our flawed human understanding of these things, we do not want to be driven by the prevailing cultural winds. Instead, we want to be anchored in the Word of God. Right? We want to be anchored in God's wisdom, anchored in God's truth. Now, will we always do this perfectly? Of course not. I mean, I'm as much a sinner as anybody, so my leadership can often put us in a ditch. All right? But thankfully, discerning the mind of Christ is not just up to me. This is a collective thing that we do. And so we have an amazing group of elders and deacons and volunteer ministry leaders and staff who all devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we do all we can to ground our decisions in the Bible. We are a biblical church. Amen? All right. Second, we are a relational church. So as much as the early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they also devoted themselves to one another. Koinonia is the Greek word that's used there for fellowship. It means to share deeply in a common life together. It means literally, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. That's what that means. All right, that's why they have all things in common. It means we've entered into this covenant relationship together where I seek to put your needs above my own. I seek to serve you even as you seek to serve me. And you see this all throughout the New Testament. I mean, the early Christians modeling their lives after that of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, you and I can study our Bibles till the cows come home. We can know the Bible backwards and forwards and upside and down. But if we are not at the same time connecting deeply with our church family, if we are not building deep spiritual friendships with other believers in our lives, if we're not doing life together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it is all for naught, friends. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that great chapter on love. He begins that chapter by saying this: if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but I have nothing, but I have not love, I gain nothing. All the Bible knowledge in the world will not save you, friends. Only Jesus can do that. And the primary mark that Jesus has saved you, the primary way you're going to know that Jesus has transformed you, is by the way that you love others. By the way that love works itself out in community, in flesh and blood relationships, one with another. Don't tell me you love someone, but not relate to them. Don't tell me you love Jesus, but again, you don't want anything to do with his people. You don't love Jesus. That's the reality, because that's the only way we experience the love of Christ, is when we are in community one with another. So we are a relational church. We're a relational church. Third, we're an intergenerational church. And as I said, we're becoming a multicultural church, which is just an absolute dream of mine. I'm just so excited because we are beginning to reflect the beautiful diversity of God's kingdom. Again, with our friends from Costa Rica and Brazil and Malawi and India and Vietnam and others. It's awesome to watch God bring us together across these different cultures and backgrounds. And our lives are so enriched as we build relationships one with another. But I know it presents a challenge, like young and old. There's a challenge there, right? Different cultures, there's a challenge there. And it did that, it was for that way for the early church too. Remember, those 3,000 initial souls that were saved represented groups from all across the Mediterranean. Acts 2, 9 through 11 describes them as Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. All hearing the gospel in their own language. It must have been an amazing sight, an amazing thing to be part of. And even more amazing was to witness then this diverse group of people from all across the known world coming together and trying to figure out how to be the church. All right, Acts 2, 44 through 47 tells us that all those who believed held all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they attended the temple together and broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. How in the world does that happen? How does such a group of diverse people become of one mind and one heart? Only through Christ. Only through Christ. I mean, only by intentionally dying to self, dying to their own wants and needs and desires, dying to their own preferences and personal way of life, dying to their own culture and language and ways of doing things. As they laid these things down, what emerged was this beautiful community that truly represented the fellowship or the koinonia of the Spirit. And because they understood that they'd been bought with a price, they didn't hold on to anything of their own. They freely gave their possessions away, freely held all things in common. What one lacked, another provided. If anybody had a need, it was met. They intentionally spent time together, and this required sacrifice. It wasn't easy to make time for worship every day. It wasn't easy for them to make time to break bread in one another's homes. Their schedules were just as full as ours. No one has any white space. They're just sort of waiting to fill. But they were intentional. And they were sacrificial. And the result was this incredible sense of connection. And isn't that missing in our world? Isn't that missing in our church? Yeah, and God wants the same for us here at Pepsi Friends, but the only way that's going to happen is if we too bring the same sense of intentionality to our relationships here. If we are willing to make the sacrifice in our schedules to carve out time for one another, it's the only way we're ever going to get to know each other. It's the only way we're ever going to get to be together. And so invite someone out for coffee. Invite a family over to your home. Join a small group. Find a way to serve. As you do these things, you're going to find yourself interacting with all kinds of people here. And God will continue to make us an intergenerational and a multicultural church. Amen? Yeah. I feel like this group right here really gets it. Ben, I don't hear you give me an amen back there, man. Come on. All right. Fourth and finally, we are a missional church. So we're biblical, we're relational, we're intergenerational, becoming multicultural, and we are a missional church. What that means is we do not exist for ourselves. The things that we do, the ministries and the missions that we support are not geared to bring us glory. They're not geared to grow our church. They're not geared to make our name great. We simply want to serve. We simply want to love. We want to give ourselves away for the sake of the gospel. And that's why we have such great relationships with our schools, by the way. It's why we serve lunch down at DC Oaks. If you want to get a part of that, let me know. We'll get you hooked up. It's why we go over to Legend and we do lunches for them a couple of times a month. The famous grilled cheese thing that we do. And what has that led to? It's led to Legend asking Dan Lynch, one of our youth pastors, to lead their big idea project. And because Megan has served our middle schoolers so well, now the middle schools are asking Megan to come into the school, to walk the halls, to minister to students who are in crisis. All right, this is what happens when you just go out to serve. It's why Douglas County Health and Human Services has asked to partner with us in our counseling center. It's why the Parker Chamber of Commerce comes to us for help every year with Parker Days. It's because we love to serve. It's in our DNA. It's just a part of who we are, and it's not limited to Parker, of course. We got a great relationship with the Denver Rescue Mission. We have global partnerships with missionaries all around the world. This is what makes us a missional church, friends. And God is faithful. He's adding to our number daily those who are being saved. And you'll see it here in a couple of weeks at the Reservoir. And if you haven't been to the Reservoir service, you need to come out for that. Put it in your schedule right now. I would love for the first service here on that Sunday to be completely empty. I'll preach to an empty room. I like hearing myself talk. It's okay, right? I would love for all of us to be down at the reservoir celebrating these new friends who are declaring and placing their faith in Christ for the very first time. We as a church need to be down there rejoicing with them, friends. Right, as God adds to our number daily those who are being saved, this is what God is doing. And so let me just take us back to where we started this morning as we transition to the table. Right, we said doing flows from being. Doing flows from being. All we do for Christ flows from our union with Christ. And where do we experience our union with Christ most profoundly? As we gather right here around his table. You and I are sent out not to do this in our own strength. We are sent out filled with Christ, filled with his Spirit, empowered by him to go and be the light of Christ in our world. And so this morning, and we're going to do this again next week, we find our common identity in Christ's shed blood and in his body that has been given for us. Amen? All right? And so we're going to gather around this table just like we did last week, just like we'll do next week.